So Genesis 15:1. If I were to ask you, did you get everything that has happened here? Could you explain to me all the details of this strange event in the life of Abraham? Do you know the meaning of all this? Is this an important chapter? After all, it's the life of a man who lived about 4,000 years ago, 3,000 and something. Is this important for me? According to the Apostle Paul, this chapter is very, very, very important. Because as he writes the letters to the Romans, one of the most important letters we can ever read, he quotes from this chapter. In Romans chapter 4, as he proves that justification by faith is biblical, he quotes verse 6. When he says that salvation, justification is God's declaration because of faith, he uses this chapter to prove it. So, and what is the key doctrine of the Christian church? The foundation of this doctrine is found in this strange event in the life of Abraham. In this, what we would say, an insignificant chapter in the Bible. But also the Apostle Paul uses this as he deals with legalism in the Galatians church. Remember, among the Galatians, there was a problem. Some people had come and they were telling them, if you really want to be a first-class Christian, yes, the grace of God, yes, the work of Jesus, but you have to contribute, you have to do something. You have to get circumcised. You have to keep the Mosaic law if you want to be a full-blown Christian. And Paul argues, no, you don't need your works to be saved because all you need is faith like Abraham. If you want to be a child of Abraham, you don't have to be a Jew. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And he takes this experience of Abraham, the faith of Abraham describes in this chapter as the foundation of his argument against legalism. So it is an important chapter. It's a crucial chapter. But there is also something else here. In this chapter, there is not just a crucial doctrine of the Bible presented, but there is a crucial concept. And that is, in verse 18, you find the word covenant. Now, the word covenant is so important that there is a whole field of theology called covenant theology. I had one of the members in my final church in Scotland. He was a professor of Hebrew and Old Testament. And one day, foolishly, I told him, feel free to comment on my sermons. And he did it, of course. If you say something to a professor, they do this. And I was preaching on the book of Psalms. And he said, okay, what you said, but you didn't mention the covenant. This is crucial. You cannot understand the Old Testament if you don't understand the covenant. This is a crucial element in the Christian faith. Because God deals with man through covenants. For example, we are in the new covenant. Even the church of Jesus is related to God through a covenant. When we take the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are celebrating the covenant between us and Jesus. Remember the words of Jesus. This is my covenant. This wine, this bread, they represent my covenant with you, my relationship with you. So this is crucial. And even in our daily living, when we get married, we make a covenant. I made a covenant with Elisabetta to love her all my life, and she made a covenant with me. Italy is in a covenant relationship with the European Union. We are allied to them. We are united to them. We are related to them through an agreement that exists between us and them. We are constantly involved in covenants. We make covenants today. And so it is in the Bible. Now, allow me to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this is a very important historical document. And this is from the chapter about God dealing with man through covenants. Okay? So first of all, they say that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So what they're saying here is, there is so much of a distance between us and God, that the only way for us to come to know God, to enjoy God, the only way for us is for God to come down to our level and to make a covenant with us and to relate with us in his own terms. We cannot decide the terms with God. A friend of mine is going to meet the Queen in Britain. He doesn't decide the ceremonies. He doesn't decide what he can say, what she can say, how to behave. The Queen decides. And so it is with God. We can have a relationship with God if God tells us how to relate with him. For example, think of salvation. We don't decide how to get saved, how to get to heaven. He decides. We can think works are a better way, but God says, no, the terms of the covenant, the terms to be saved is grace and faith in Jesus. So, this is the way God relates to man. Then they say, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Remember, at the beginning of the history of man, God said to Abraham, you eat everything you want, and you shall live. You eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall die. That's the covenant. These are the terms. Do you want to enjoy my blessing? Do you want to prosper? Do you want to flourish? Do you want life? These are the terms. You don't eat from that tree. If you do, you die. And you know how it went. For a while, Adam and Eve kept the covenant. But we don't know when. One day, they didn't. And because they disobeyed that covenant, we all die. We have broken God's terms in Adam. Okay? So, we are cursed. If you don't keep the covenant, you're cursed. You're damned. You're lost. But, we read in the third section, man by his fall having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those life, Holy Spirit, and able to believe. Okay? So, man failed. Man wasn't able to keep the covenant. So we are under the curse of that broken covenant. But God, who is a loving, gracious, and merciful God, he offered a new covenant. Okay, you failed. I'm going to give you a different one. Remember, Adam was perfect when he was made. So it was possible for Adam to keep the covenant, to obey. For us, who are now lost in sin, it is impossible to do what God wants us to do. So God has to lower the terms. And so, works will not work with us. We are not able to keep God's law, to keep God's demand. So God says, okay, if you want to enjoy my blessing, if you want to enjoy my life, my salvation, then there is faith in Jesus Christ. A covenant of grace. Not of works, but of grace. And God has administered this covenant of grace in different ways. Now, some people use the word dispensation. Others keep the word covenant because they find this more often in Scripture, so they prefer that word. But the idea is similar. So God has dealt in history progressively, revealing more and more about this covenant of grace. So even in Genesis 3, when after the sin of Adam and Eve, God reveals this covenant of grace and says to Adam, you failed because of the temptation of the serpent. You disobeyed me, but I am going to crush the serpent. I'm going to destroy the one who caused death. And that is the first gospel proclamation in the whole Bible. Then there is more revelation given to Noah. And then there is more revelation given to Abraham. And then there is more revelation given through Moses, and then through David, and then through Jesus Christ. There is a progressive revelation. This covenant of grace, this salvation by grace through Jesus Christ, is more clearly presented until our days when we have the full revelation of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Okay, so what happened in chapter 15 is an administration of that covenant of grace. And we see how important this is for us today in 2017. Okay, so first aspect, God intervenes. Remember the previous chapter? There was a meeting between Abram and Melchizedek, and then Abram and the king of Sodom. And now God intervenes. Now God takes the initiative again. And we as Christians take often this for granted, that God intervenes, that God is at work in our lives. But we shouldn't. Often, important people have nothing to do with common people. You remember when we studied the book of Esther? The only way for common people, even for the queen, to appear before the king was for him to allow that to happen. No one could come to him. He wouldn't mix with the people unless he wanted to. And some people think the same of God, because God is a great God. He's glorious, he's holy, is different from us, is in a light which is unapproachable. So some people think, God is never going to intervene in my life. Even if there is a God, he doesn't care about me because I'm no one in front of him. I'm an ant. I'm nothing. I'm the dust of the earth for him. Why should God care? Why should God come and help me? Other people say, yeah, God might intervene, but that's not the way he does it. So God has created all things. But then, like a watch, he charges this watch and then he lets it go as the way it wants. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not absent. He's present. The God of the Bible is not a lazy God. He's an active God. He's the God who intervenes in the life of his people, in the life of his servants. And so we find here that God comes to Abraham. And God intervenes in the life of Abraham by speaking to him. He speaks to Abraham. Now, for us, this might seem, of course it does. God speaks to us every day in the Bible. Yeah, but Abraham didn't have a Bible to read every day. And we might read these chapters and we see God intervening in Abraham's life and we think, oh, look, every day God is speaking to Abraham. No. Sometimes years would pass and Abraham would never hear a word from God. Imagine how many thoughts Abraham had in his life. Saying, am I doing the right things? Is this the will of God for me? Is this the right thing? Am I doing what is right? So God sees the need and God intervenes. And God speaks to Abraham. How encouraging was for Abraham, after such a long time, to hear the voice of God again. I don't know, maybe you have families in the US, and maybe you don't hear friends and families as often as you like. Maybe sometime because you are busy or they're busy, you don't hear from them for a time. And then suddenly, a Skype call or FaceTime or phone call, and you hear the voice of someone who is important for you. What a joy it is. What a peace it brings. And imagine how happy Abraham was to hear the voice of God. God hasn't forgotten me. God has come to me. God is speaking to me again. So God intervenes in the life of Abraham by speaking. And what does God say to him? He says in verse 1, I am your shield. God begins his intervention by reminding Abraham who he is. I am your shield. God points the attention of Abraham on himself. Abraham, stop looking at your circumstances. Stop looking at the problems, at the doubts, at the things that you don't understand. Look at me. Remember who I am. And this is the foundation of theology. Some people might think, oh, theology is boring, theology is divisive, and there are more important things in life than theology. Is there anything more important than knowing God? What is the greatest object, the greatest person you can ever know? God. It will take the whole of eternity to know God. And if you don't like theology, now I'm not saying reading certain books of theology. If you don't like the knowledge of God, how are you enjoying heaven? Because heaven is all about God telling us who he is. We're going to see God. We're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're going to understand more and more about God, and the whole of eternity won't be enough for us to have that knowledge of God. It's a kind of a theological, eternal course in heaven. And so God is reminding Abraham, this is who I am, Abraham. And it is important because the more we know God, the greater our faith is going to be. Because often we doubt God's intervention, God's mercy, God's will for us, because we have forgotten who God is. And we trust the people we know better. The person I trust more in my life is Elisabetta. Why? Because I know her better than any other person. I trust my parents because I know them. And I believe in them. So if you and I want to trust in God more, we have to know God more and better. Because the more we know him, the more we trust in him. So God intervenes by speaking and by revealing to Abraham himself. But then he also reveals to Abraham, or reminds Abraham, all that he did for him. It says in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. I am the same one who has called you. I am the one who has come into your life, who has brought you where you are. I am your God, and you are my servant. So Abraham is reminded here of what God did for him. And this is strange maybe, because when I do that to Elisabetta, because I am pointing to myself, I want something back now. I have done the dishes, so you do something else. I've done the breakfast, now you do the dinner. And sometimes we remind things, the good we did, to get something back from these people. But God doesn't do that for that reason. He's reminding Abram all that he did to encourage Abram. Abram, you are in the right place because I have called you here. You haven't done this by your own mind. This is not a dream. You haven't got it wrong because I have called you from your home place to here. I am the one who has been acting in your life so long and so far. So don't be worried, Abram. And in the book of Psalms, you often find the psalmist in their struggles and trials going back to what God did for them. Why? Because he said, God is the same. God is unchangeable. So if God has answered my prayers yesterday or 10 years ago, he will answer my prayer today. He's the same God. He doesn't change. So we find comfort in God's gracious dealing in the past, and we say, okay, he did it, he does it, he will do it. Because that's the way God, this is what he has done. I have seen this in my own life. God is able to do this. He will do this again. But then God reveals the future. He reassures Abraham that the future belongs to him. And he says, this land will be yours. And your family will be as great in number as the stars in the heavens. Now, don't think of a sky like here in Sestora with all the lights. We don't see much, many stars at night here. But You are from the US. I'm sure you have been in some of this remote place in the middle of nowhere. And it's pitch black. And no moon. And now, beautiful. Maybe a Milky Way or on this beautiful night when you can see all these incredible stars. I think that's the kind of context Abraham was. That kind of night Abraham was in. And God is saying, look at the stars. If you can count them, you're going to count your children. And he said, it's not going to be a bed of roses. They're going to be for 4 centuries in a difficult place. They're going to be servants, but I will deliver them. They'll be very rich, and I will give you this land, and they will possess this land. So God, in his mercy, intervenes in the life. He sees the problem in Abraham's life, and he comes to him and encourages him and helps him and provides for him according to his need. God is the God who intervenes. That's why we pray. Every time we pray, we are witnessing that we believe in a God who intervenes. We believe in a God who heals, who saves, who provides, who watches over, who keeps, who does what is good for us. A God who intervenes. And the more we remember these friends, the more we're going to trust in him. So, first of all, God intervenes. Secondly, God responds. All that God does and says in this chapter is a response to Abraham's situation. So, Abraham is a bit confused. God comes to him, speaks to him, and Abraham says, God, I'm still childless, you know? About 20 and more years ago, you told me about children and grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, but I'm still childless. So, was I wrong? I'm a bit confused because maybe what you meant was that my servant, Eliezer, was going to be my heir and that through him, I would have a great people. But I'm not sure now. And so God comes to Abraham and says, no, no, no. That's not what I thought, what I meant. Because I want you to know that you will have a son. And through your own son, you will have a great family and the people will come from that one. So God responds to the confusion of Abraham, reminding him his plan for him, his promises. Okay? I will give you a son. Not Eliezer, but I will give you your own son. And through him, a great offspring. So God responds to the doubts of Abraham, to the confusion of Abraham, with promises. God confirms his word to Abraham. This is what I wanted to do for you, Abraham. I know you're confused now. I know maybe you're unsure. But this is what I meant, and this is what I'm going to do. By repeating his promises, God is reassuring Abraham about his plan. That's why you have so many repetitions in the Bible. I don't know how you feel when I read some repetitions in the Bible. You say, why is this again and again and again? God is saying, this is very important. So by repeating to Abraham that he was going to give me a great people, God is saying, this is important. Don't doubt it. Trust me. Okay? So, the response of Abraham to God speaking is in verse 6, Abraham believed. God spoke to him. God saw the confusion, the uncertainty, the doubts in Abraham. So, God intervenes, and as God intervenes, Abraham finds himself believing again. So, God's response has been fruitful and successful because the one who didn't know who is going to be my heir now knows is going to be my son. I believe this. So how does God respond to Abraham's faith? He honors that faith and counts that faith as righteousness. So according to Paul, this is justification. God counts the faith of Abraham as righteousness. God declares Abraham righteous, innocent, before him. God is pleased with that faith. So how does God respond to our faith? God is pleased. If we believe in him for salvation, God will honor that faith. How? By saving us. If we trust in him for justification, how is God going to respond to that faith? By justifying us. If we trust in God for provision, how is God going to honor that faith? By providing for us according to our needs. God honors those who honor him, says in Samuel. By believing in him, we are honoring him. Because we're saying, you are able to do it. We're honoring him. We're giving glory to him. And he responds to that with a reward. But then, and here is where the covenant comes back, there is God's response to Abraham's question. Now, in verse 7, God promises the land to Abraham and his offspring. Okay? Now, Abraham says, all right, here we are again. How do I know that this is really what you mean? Am I going to be sure that this land is going to be my family's land? Give me a token that this is really what you mean. It's like Gideon. Remember Gideon? A great leader. A couple of times he wasn't sure if he understood correctly from God. So he says, so 300 against a whole army. Maybe I need some confirmation from God that I'm not mad. And so he said to God, okay, here's a fleece. No? All wet around and the fleece is dry. Maybe it's not enough. Let's do the opposite now, the day after. The fleece is wet and everything else is dry. Okay, so he's asking for a confirmation. And so is Abraham. Abraham is saying, okay, this is a big promise. Before I go to say this to Sarah, she might think I'm mad. Let's make sure this is what God means. And so he asked God, give me a sign, give me a token, give me a confirmation that this is what you mean. And so God says, okay, I'll give you. God responds to that request with the covenant. Every covenant has a ceremony or ceremonies or symbols. I have rings in my finger. That means I am married to someone. My covenant with Elisabetta is symbolized by this ring. When I look at this ring, I am reminded, if I need to, about Elisabetta and my commitment to her. Okay? When there is an international deal, papers are signed, for example. So here it is. To seal that covenant, to remind that covenant, to confirm that covenant, there are signatures. In the Old Testament, for example, or even in the New Testament, a meal was given or offered or eaten. Remember the Passover, for example. The Passover is a meal that is symbolizing the covenant between God and Israel through Moses. And how did Jesus remind this covenant with his disciples and with us? With a meal, the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine are a ceremony, a symbol of the new covenant. Now, there was one ceremony that was done in the Old Testament when there was a covenant. Now, in the Hebrew, the idea is to cut a covenant. And here is why. When there was a covenant made among two people, often a king and a servant, what they would do is they would cut animals in the middle. And then they would make like a path with all these animals. Okay, like Abraham did. And during the ceremony, the two sides of the covenant, the two parts, would walk through these animals. And what were they saying by that walk? They were saying, if I don't keep this covenant, if I break the terms of this agreement, I will be treated like these animals. I will be cut into pieces. So I'm saying to the other side, you can do with me whatever you like. If I don't keep my word, you can kill me. was life and death. Okay? So the two sides were both saying that. We are going to keep this covenant at our own life cost. So Abram is waiting for God to come so that they might both walk through this. But what happens at the end of the chapter is that Abram doesn't walk through the animals. Only God. Only God. And why is this important? Remember the question, is this going to happen? And by God walking through the animals, he's saying, if I don't do this to you, Abram, I will die. Which is impossible, because God is immortal. God has life in himself. And God is saying to Abram, be sure, not even your failings, Abram, will stop me to do what I meant for you. I take this covenant in my hands. The fulfillment of this promise does not depend on you, it depends on me. You can be certain about this land be given to you. You can be certain about a great offspring because I am committing myself to give you all this. Isn't this wonderful? But there is more. Remember what happens with Adam. He broke the covenant and we are cursed. We deserve God's punishment because we have broken the covenant. We have violated God's word, God's will. So we deserve to die. We deserve to be treated like those animals. We deserve to be punished. But we don't pass through the animals. God did it. What happens at Calvary, friends? What happens to Jesus there? He was slain like those animals. Because God took the initiative and God took the covenant in his own hand. And God is saying to us in Christ, I will take the curse. I will be punished for your covenant breaking. I will be treated like these animals that you might live. Isn't this amazing, friends? My salvation, your salvation, does not depend from what we are going to do, from our faithfulness to God's terms and to God's covenant, but to God's faithfulness, to God's actions, to God's doing. I am saved. I'm blessed because Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, was cursed. He walked through those animals. He was slain on my behalf. That's how God responds to the question of Abram. But there's a final point, and that God justifies. In verse 6, remember this famous verse that Paul quotes? Abram believed, and God counted him for righteousness. That's how God saves. That's how God justifies. And I think in verse 6, we are reminded that it is God who does it. My justification is God's work. It is God who justifies sinners, says Paul. It's not man who justifies himself before God. We don't make ourselves right before God because we are not right and there is nothing in us that wills that or is able to produce that. We sang that we were dead and fully buried, unable to do any good. And so God has to do it for us. And God has justified us. If I am right before God, if you are right before God, it is because God has done. And how does God justify sinners? By counting them for righteousness, by declaring them righteous. This is a crucial thing. It's a legal context. It's a forensic picture where evil people, we have done wrong. How is God going to deal with my wrongdoing? He forgives them. He washes them away. He pays the debt. He declares us the debt is paid. Salvation is achieved. Forgiveness is granted. So the devil might come and say, look at Gavino, look at his sin. And God says, I have justified him. My friend, my family, even you can say, look at Gavino at his sin and failings. Surely he's not a Christian. But God says, I have justified him. My conscience might accuse me, and often does. But God is greater than my conscience, and God justifies me. It is his declaration, it is his doing. And if God says that I'm an innocent, there is nothing to fear. And how am I going to get this? How am I going to be right with God? It is his work. He does everything. It is his declaration. What is my part? My part is to believe, like Abraham did. He trusted in God. I used a picture last night, principally Italian. It's like Christmas presents. When I buy something to my children for Christmas or their birthday, I don't expect my kids saying, how much does it cost? How much do I need to pay that? It's a present. It is by grace. All I want them is to open it up. All I want for them is to enjoy it, to have it. And that's what God does. He's the God who justifies. He's the God who offers righteousness to sinners in Christ. And by saying, believe, he's saying, just take it. It is for you. Just have it. God wants sinners to be justified. And he offers to all sinners justification in Jesus. He doesn't want sinners to do good works. He wants sinners to believe. He wants sinners to receive, to take. So if you want to be right with God, just come to God and ask God. Don't ask me, but ask him. And ask him for that righteousness, for that forgiveness, for that salvation. When Abraham believed, God responded to that prayer, that faith. If you believe in Jesus, if you come to Jesus and you ask him for that righteousness, for that forgiveness, for that salvation, God will honor that request and God will give it to you.